Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're continuing or finishing up our series here in the conference series, and hopefully you were able to be a part of it. It's such a sweet weekend with Dr. Ernie Baker and others who helped serve in that, and so hopefully you had the opportunity to come and participate in parts of that. And if you didn't, well, you are right now, so that's your joy as well, hopefully. Do encourage you to check out the book table. You know, I love books. My phone's talking to me. Sorry. I saw several great books out there. Probably my favorite book of last year, Come Lord Jesus by John Piper. There's one copy left, so love one another and be nice to each other. But if you haven't had the opportunity to read that book, it's a great book. A lot of great books on church ecclesiology, kind of the study of the church. A lot of good Nine Marks books out there. How to Build a Healthy Church is a great book for those of you who are interested in church leadership. Encourage you to check the book table out. Great resources. We began the conference on Friday night asking the question, what does it mean to hate my brother? What does it mean to hate my brother? And what I tried to convince you of from the text is that what we see in 1 John that is to fail to actively love my brother means that I hate him and I don't have assurance before God that I have eternal life. So we saw that for John, he tells us that we either are children of God or children of the devil. If we're children of God, we love. If we're children of the devil, we don't love. To love means to actively lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if I don't do that, then I hate. If I hate, John tells us I'm a murderer. If I'm a murderer, I have a heart that's producing evil. If I have a heart that's producing evil, well, that means I do not have eternal life. I'm spiritually dead. And so we're going to kind of look at those verses again. We'll read those verses again, and Jeff read some of those, and then we're going to look this morning at verses 16 through 18. What does it mean to love my brother? We've looked at this passage before. We've looked at 1 John when we were going through the epistle of 1 John 10 years ago. How many of you were here 10 years ago in 2014? How many of you were here? Okay. All right. There's some benefits of being at a pastorate for a long time. One of the disadvantages is that. So you've heard this message before, perhaps. No, you haven't heard this message, but you've seen part of this outline before. And hopefully it'll be encouraging for us as we go through it again. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 are the verses that we're looking at this morning, asking, what does it mean to love my brother? And then we'll dive into this together. But let me start in verse 11, and then we'll go down and we'll look at verses 16 through 18 in greater detail. If you're able to, if you just stand with me as we read God's word together. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And we come to verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You may be seated. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened through the reading of God's word this morning. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you've demonstrated to us, revealed to us in your Son, Jesus. We pray that for those of us who are in Christ this morning, our hearts would be warmed, convicted, strengthened through the reading of your word, and that you would, through the work of your Spirit, change us, help us to understand more fully what love is, and you give us more ability to live it out in our lives. And We would also ask that if there are those who are here this morning who have not trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, for eternal life, we pray that even now, even this moment, even this morning, you would draw them to yourself. You would give them new life and allow them to respond to the truth of the gospel by placing their faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone for eternal life. That they would look at your Son, Jesus, and see what love is and understand the reality of the reconciliation you've done through the death of your Son, Jesus, and his resurrection, and they would trust in him this morning. We love you because you first loved us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as I mentioned Friday night, John is known as the Apostle of Love because he spends so much time talking about what love is, helping us understand what love is, and also helping us understand what love is in a very loving way. He's very kind and gracious as he presents some very hard truths. And Jake Zimmerman said to me on Friday night, he says, remember whenever you preached through 1 John and you were trying to be known as the pastor of love? I'm like, yeah, did not really catch on. Maybe the next 10 years that will, maybe I need to be more loving. If I'm more loving, then maybe I'll be known as the pastor of love this next decade of ministry life. Certainly would be my hope that my ministry, I'm sure you would hope the same thing, that your life would be characterized by love in such a way that people would see you as a loving person. Love, of course, is essential in the life of a believer. In fact, John wants us to have assurance that we are in right relationship with God. How does a person get in a right relationship with God? Well, God in his grace draws them to himself. There's no work that we can do in order to earn eternal life. If you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, I will someday stand before God and be able to tell him I've done this and I've done that and I've done this and I've done that, and that's why I should be led into heaven. That is a very wrong understanding for you to have this morning. A person comes into a relationship with God as they recognize there's nothing they can do to enter into heaven. There's nothing they can do to earn eternal life. And they place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Now, once that happens, what does that mean? It means that God in his grace, in order for us to place our faith in Jesus Christ, has given us new life, a new heart. And we are able to place our faith in Jesus Christ because of that. And there are signs of that transformed heart that manifest themselves in our lives. And John tells us about three of those signs, three tests that we can give ourselves. He says, I'm telling you these things so you can have assurance of your relationship with God. We know that we have entered into a relationship with God because we love the truth, for example. We know that we've entered into a relationship with God, John tells us, because we want to obey God. That's something that only a believer can truly want to do. And we also, and this is what we're talking about this morning, we also know that we have eternal life, that we've entered into a relationship with God because we love one another. We call this the love test. Maybe some of you have taken love tests before. In social media, maybe you've seen something on Facebook or Instagram or something like that where it says, take this quiz to see if you truly love. And when I was younger, it was like there were tests in a magazine or like these little fortune papers that you kind of go back and forth. And do you love? Give me a number. And here's who you love. And here's how many kids you're going to have. And what kind of job you're going to have. You ever failed a love test? That's pretty embarrassing. You have no love. You will never be loved. But the tests give you questions, right? Like, do you enjoy being with this person? Do you laugh at their jokes? Do you like the way that they smell? Does their breathing drive you insane, right? Now, none of those are true tests to determine love. Fortunately for me, right? I'm not kidding you. On Friday morning, Whitney told me, she said, Daniel, last night when you were breathing in your sleep, you sounded like someone speaking English with a Russian accent. I'm like, there's nothing I can do about that. And she's very gracious. She found it funny, but it would drive me insane if you're sleeping next to someone who breathes like someone speaking English with a Russian accent. If that was the basis of love, Woody and I would be in a lot of trouble this morning. But fortunately, that's not the basis of love. We don't understand love in our culture because I think we fundamentally misunderstand the nature of sacrifice. As human beings, I think, grasp that there's some sort of relationship between love and sacrifice, but what we misunderstand is the nature of that sacrifice. We think that loving me means coming to the temple of me and sacrificing to me. So we understand that sacrifice is involved in love, but we misunderstand the nature of that sacrifice. We think love means coming to the temple of me and sacrificing to me, but biblical love is sacrifice for the benefit of the other person, not sacrifice to the other person. And we fundamentally misunderstand that, and ultimately our relationships struggle because we don't grasp that. Carl Truman's really excellent book, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, or Strange New World, both those books are very helpful in thinking through that. But this morning, here's the main idea that I want us to think about together. Sacrificial love is not abstract or theoretical, but practical and costly. So as we think about love and true biblical love being sacrificial love, what we understand and what John helps us understand is that love, sacrificial love, isn't some abstract or theoretical thing that we kind of theologize about in our minds only, but sacrificial love is practical and costly. John gets very specific here. And with that understanding in mind of this text, we're going to ask this morning, what does it mean to love my brother? What does it mean to love my sister in Christ? And we're going to look at three things here that John tells us. And my goal here would be, as we conclude this conference on peacemaking, we'd understand the nature of what we're called to do. We're not called to simply arrive at a point where we stop fighting with one another. We're not trying to get to a point in our relationships where we're simply kind of tolerating each other, but that we pursue God's understanding of peace, that we pursue relationships with one another that are marked by genuine, practical, costly sacrifice for one another. So let's dive in here. Number one, what does it mean to love my brother? Number one, it means I joyfully embrace my obligation to sacrificially care for him. How do I know I love my brother? Well, I'm joyfully embracing my obligation to sacrificially care for him. Look what John writes, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, here's a problem that we have as we come to verse 16. How can we understand what love is? You and I, as sinners who have hearts that have been hardened by sin, in and of ourselves don't have the ability spiritually or intellectually to grasp the nature of biblical love. It'd be like you and I sitting down and me saying, hey, would you like to learn Chinese with me? And you say, yeah, I'd love to learn Chinese. Do you know Chinese? I say, no. I watched a movie one time where there were Chinese and the English subtitles, and then I think about, actually it might have been Korean, but let's give it a shot, right? I have no ability to teach you Chinese, but we sit down and we try to teach each other Chinese. You and I have no ability in and of ourselves to understand love apart from God revealing it to us. Now, that's not to say that unbelievers can't understand anything about love. I think, in fact, God in his grace allows unbelievers to grasp some aspects of love in his common grace and how he's revealed himself in us by our conscience, Romans 1 talks about how God has left a testimony concerning himself. However, even though we can understand aspects of love, we can't understand its fullness. But again, unbelievers can grasp some parts of love. I think about you look at literature, you see examples of unbelievers and books that aren't written by Christians describing different aspects of love. The Harry Potter series, one of the world's all-time best-selling series of books, has this theme of sacrifice. And so this book, not a Christian book series, but it has this theme of the sacrifice of a mother for her son, Harry Potter, and how, as you read the books, it even begins with this idea of sacrifice. Harry is told by Professor Dumbledore, he says, your mother died to save you. If there's one thing the evil Lord Voldemort cannot understand, it is love. He didn't realize that love, as powerful as your mother's for you, leaves its own mark. So here's someone drawing a connection between what? Love and sacrifice. And all throughout the series, this theme of sacrifice and love is developed. Now, not a Christian book, and yet a very Christian idea. But apart from God's divine intervention, we're not going to understand what sacrifice means and how it relates to our need to live in true love with one another. In fact, if you want to, turn to the book of Ephesians with me for just a moment here. Turn to Ephesians. Let's go to chapter 3. And here's kind of the biblical description of the ignorance that we have when it comes to love. Paul is talking about the mystery that was revealed to him, and he's talking about the gospel. He says, to me, this is Ephesians 3:8, I'm the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what was the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was to the eternal purpose has been realized in Christ. And then he says, So the gospel has been revealed, and then he says in verse 14 that he thanks God. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend. So this is something you can't comprehend apart from God working it within you. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and received new life, Paul says, I'm grateful to God because in his power, this is what he's going to reveal to you, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so Paul says, look, I want you to understand the love of Christ. And now what's going to happen as we gain that understanding of the love of Christ? It's going to affect how we live. Remember, as we went through the book of Philippians, we talked over and over again about how God says, okay, here are some indicatives, here are some statements of fact about who you are, and now here are the imperatives, live in light of who you are. So Paul says in Ephesians 3, here's who you are, and I'm praising God for who he's created you to be, how he's revealed the gospel to you, and I'm praying that you continue to know these things about the love of Christ. And then now go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And now he's saying, now live this out. Live this love out. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that's not the way you learn Christ. It goes on in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of mind, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, let's go back to 1 John. So we're ignorant. That's the bottom line with all that, right? We're ignorant. We don't have the ability, apart from God's grace, to know love and then to live it out. So he says this, verse 16. By this we know love. How? Well, by Christ's sacrificial love. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. His sacrificial act puts us in the position to be able to comprehend love and shows us an example of love. There's a purpose behind Christ's death. He lays down his life for specific people and for a specific purpose. John chapter 10, Jesus will say, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, not a shepherd, doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. Then he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So, Jesus Christ, how do we know love? Well, we can look at Jesus Christ, and he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for a specific people and with a specific purpose. Some people would say, well, we look at Jesus Christ and we just see this example of what love looks like, and so he's someone who lays down his life for us, and we just kind of look at that as an example, and we need to be an example like Jesus, denying the atoning work of Christ's death. But you can't separate those things, right? The example that Christ provides and the atonement that satisfies the penalty of sin and allows us to come into relationship with God. Now, what's the application with all this? This is how we know love and how we continue to grow in it. We look at Christ's love for us. In fact, remember when we were in Philippians, there was a dispute that was going on with some women. Remember that? In Philippians chapter 4, Paul would say, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We see this conflict taking place with these women, and Paul points them to the atoning work of Christ. We think we know how to love one another, and yet Paul tells us, apart from God's intervening work, we don't. John tells us the same thing. We looked to Christ in order to know love, and we continue to look to Christ and see, okay, that's what I'm supposed to live like. And that affects how we live out in relationship. Our model is Christ, and we embrace joyfully, like he did, laying down our life for the benefit of others. So, how do I know I love my brother? What does it mean? Number one, it means I joyfully embrace my obligation to sacrificially care for him. Number two, what does it mean? It means I lay down my life for him in practical ways. Verse 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So in verse 17 here, we see three verbs. Notice what he's saying here. He says, first, if anyone has the world's good, there's your first verb. There's this guy who possesses some things. And it says he sees, that's the second verb, his brother in need. And then third, he closes his heart. There's your third verb. So he has the world's good. Now, the phrase that John uses there doesn't mean that he's necessarily wealthy. Literally, what he says there is he has the world's necessities, the resources needed to maintain life. So we're not talking about just the super wealthy here. We're talking about a brother who has the ability to live life and has all the resources you need to sustain life. He has clothing and shelter and food, and that's where he's at. He has the world's goods. And then what does he do? He sees his brother in need. That word there, sees, doesn't mean just kind of glancing something out of the corner of eye. It means to observe and to understand. So here I am, I have the resources necessary to maintain life, and I see this brother or sister who has a physical need, and I observe it, I comprehend that that's the case. Notice too, by the way, he switched from the plural to the singular. He says he sees his brother. It's a specific person. So I have the resources necessary to maintain life. I observe a brother or sister in Christ who doesn't have those things, who's in need. And then what's the third verb here? It says this person closes his heart against him. He makes a conscious decision. In fact, literally that phrase closes his heart. It means to close up your inward parts. I see this person who has a need. I observe it. And there's something within me that closes up. I restrain myself from helping. John tells us, how is it possible that a person who sees another person in need, another brother or sister in Christ in need, and yet observes that, sees that, and then their heart closes up, how is it possible that that's a heart in which eternal life dwells? He says, how is it possible that God's love abides in a person? How is it possible that there's love inside that person when that the insides of that person are closing up against a person in need? Proverbs 21:13, whoever closes his heart, his ear, to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. The conclusion that John reaches here is, what does it mean to love your brother? Well, it means that you're going to lay down your life for him in practical ways. If you have the ability to see a brother or sister in need, and you have the resources of life, and you are unwilling to impart those resources and share those resources with that brother or sister in Christ, how is it possible that you can call yourself a believer? A believer isn't a person who has just obtained theological knowledge and done nothing with that. A person is a believer who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and has had their heart transformed by the work of God. That must flow out in practical ways. James chapter 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? Brothers and sisters, John cares about the practical. And the lack of practical care for others is something that in our flesh we all struggle with. There's a quote by G.P. Lewis. He writes this. I think he captures very well this tendency we all have to think of ourselves as very nice fellows, right? He says, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially men and women who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. The Brothers Karamazov, there's a doctor who tells a story that captures the same idea. He says, and it's written that he says this in jest, in bitter jest about himself. He says, I love humanity, this doctor says. I love humanity, but I wonder at myself. The more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. In my dreams, I've often come to making enthusiastic schemes for the service of humanity. And perhaps I might actually have faced crucifixion if it had suddenly been necessary. And yet, so I would have been willing to die for anyone, but, and yet, I am incapable of living in the same room for anyone for 2 days altogether, as I know by experience. As soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs my self-complacency and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of men. One, because he's too long over his dinner. Another, because he has a cold and keeps on blowing his nose. I become hostile to people the moment they come close to me. But it has always happened that the more I detest men individually, the more ardent becomes my love for humanity. See what he's saying there? That's what John's challenging us here. We can say, I love the church. I love God's people. I love Christians. I love, 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 love. Well, what about that guy? Not so much. He drives me a little crazy. Well, what about that sister? Whew, don't get me started on her. But I love the church. John says, no, 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 no. Let's get practical. Let's get real here. We're not talking about a theoretical love. We're talking about a real, practical care for one another. Many of us would lay down our lives in abstract, but not in particulars. Would you sacrifice your life to save your wife? Absolutely. Will you do the laundry in the way that she's asked you to? I don't know about that. That seems like a lot, right? What are signs that I love my brother? How do I love practically? Let me just give you a few. And remember what we saw. If you're not sacrificing, if you're not laying down your life for your brother, then you're hating your brother. Okay? John's world is very binary when it comes to love. You either love or you hate. You're either laying down your life or you're murdering. You have the heart of a murderer. You're either selfless or you're selfish. There's no in between. No grays with John when it comes to love. We're either children of God or children of the devil. We either love or we hate. So what are some signs, some practical signs that I love my brother? One example of laying down my life, I lay down my life for my brother as I meet his physical needs, right? That's what John is telling us. So I'm looking around, I'm actively looking around and say, okay, what are the needs that exist around me? And if you say, well, I haven't really found any needs of people that are around me, I would suggest perhaps you're not looking enough. I lay down my life for him by meeting his physical needs. And we want to be cautious. We don't enable, sure. But if you can't find anyone worthy enough of your help, you're not loving. Another example, I lay down my life for my sister by speaking gracious words to her and about her, believing the best about her. How would others in your life describe your speech about other Christians? If you were to ask your friend, hey, how would you describe how I talk about other believers? Would people say, yeah, you always have very kind things to say about other Christians? Or people say, yeah, you kind of have some pretty accusatory things to say a lot of the times about brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul would tell us in Ephesians that we're to have words that are gracious and kind, to walk wisely. He would tell us, you know, as we think about even just getting together within the context of the church, to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with our heart. There's graciousness in our words and graciousness in our speech. We see this all throughout the book of Ephesians. We're to avoid, in Ephesians 4, we're to avoid falsehoods with our speech. We're to speak the truth, not letting corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So I lay down my life for my sister in Christ by speaking gracious words to her and about her. I lay down my life for my brother in Christ in a practical way by releasing him from wrongs that he's committed against me. I can't excuse my sinful behavior toward a brother in Christ by saying, well, you know what? 3 years ago, he did this. 4 years ago, my sister in Christ, she did this. And it's just been, you know, I'd like to love them. I'd like to lay down my life for them. But there's just some things that have happened that make that difficult. That's not the characteristic of a person who's in Christ. And Jesus would say in Matthew 6, verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Colossians 3:13, we're to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven, released you, so you also must forgive. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You say, look, I love a person. I would die for them. But at the same time, what are you doing in that relationship? There's a conversation that person has had with you, and they said some things that were unkind. They said some things that were ungracious. And you can't stop replaying that in your mind again and again and again every time you think about that brother or sister in Christ. That's not laying down your life for them. A practical way of laying down your life for a brother or sister in Christ is saying, okay, I'm going to stop dwelling on these things that they've done that are harmful to me. As I look at that person, I'm not going to replay those things in my mind over and over again. I'm not saying to not deal with them. I'm not saying that there's not some confrontation that might need to take place lovingly, but I'm saying as I think about that person, I'm not going to let that incident define how I think about them. I'm not going to think over and over again in my head about what a person did to me or didn't do to me or said to me or didn't say to me when I thought they should say to me something to me. That's not how we're going to respond to one another. A practical way I lay down my life for my sister is by not acting on my emotions. Again, we think about how often we excuse our sin towards other believers by saying, well, you know what, this is just how I am. You know, I'm just a passionate person. And so one of the ways I express my passion sometimes is by being a little bit rude to people. Or I'm just kind of a straight talker. And by straight talker, I mean I say mean things. No, that's not the heart of a person who has the love of God indwelling them, is it? I lay down my life by not acting on my emotions. Proverbs tells me to make no friendship with a man given to anger. That means I need to be a person who's not given to anger. Don't go with a wrathful man. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Proverbs 29:11, a fool is one who gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. I lay down my life for my sister in Christ by not acting on my emotions, but by acting in love and truth. I also lay down my life for my brother and sister in Christ in a practical way by offering loving corrections and rebuke when needed. I don't know about you. I think we all struggle with different types of sin. I don't mean to oversell my ability, but I don't tend to hold on to things very well. I don't have resentment, but I do struggle with correction. I do struggle with bold words at times, but what does Paul tell us in Galatians 6? If anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. So if I love you, one of the practical ways that I lay down my life for you is I say hard truths to you when I see a need to do so. There was a situation just this past week where I was in a conversation with someone and they told me about something that was going on in their life, and I thought it was kind of an impasse. I was like, I really should say something here. And I said the bare minimum that a person would need to say, well, I said something, and then said nothing else, right? There's some real cowardice there. And not a cowardice born out of love. I lay down my life by offering loving correction and rebuke when needed. I lay down my life for a brother or sister in Christ by giving up my ambitions for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see Paul and the love that he has for the people in Thessalonica. We lay down our lives for others by pursuing a relationship with one another. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's this obligation we have to joyfully pursue relationships with one another. Okay. So what does it mean to love my brother? It means that I'm joyfully embracing this obligation to sacrificially care for him. It means that I'm laying down my life for him in very practical ways. I'm not saying, you know, in general, I love all Christians. There's specific ways, and there's many, many more that we could go through to describe this type of practical laying down of our lives for each other. But the third, and again, this is so encouraging as we think about it in contrast from Friday night. What does it mean to love my brother? It means that God's love abides in me. Number three, it means that God's love abides in me. Go back to verse 17. And look what he writes. He talks about a person who has the world's good, sees his brother needs, closes his heart, those three actions there, and then asks the question, how can God's love abide in him? Answer, what can't? Right? This is a sign that I don't have a right relationship with God. Don't love in word or talk, blah, 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 I love, but instead, in deed and truth. So, how can God's love abide in a person who doesn't love in that way? Well, it can't. But what does verse 18 mean? It means that if I am loving in deed and in truth, if my love is a true biblical sacrificial love, what does that tell me? That tells me that God's love does abide in me. And there's tremendous hope and encouragement. There's hope of peace and loving our brother as we see the reality that Christ is indwelling me. Our hope of being able to love and of being able to pursue true biblical peace is found in the truth that we are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, again, Paul would say this. He would say, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we all are. Apart from God's divine intervention, we're separated from God. We're separated from the promises that God made through Abraham. We're completely separated from the life that God promises to his children. But what does God do? He intervenes now. And not only are we separated from the promises, we're separated from one another. We have no ability to be in relationship, true, godly relationship with other believers in Christ. But what happens? But now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man and in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. That's our hope. What does it mean when I love my brother? It gives me incredible hope because it means that God's love abides in me. And it's very important to get the sequence of events right. So let's say that I look around and say, I'm not a very loving person. I need to love more so that I'll be in right relationship with God. No, instead, I look around and say, man, my relationships are marked by conflict. I have no desire to practically love other people. This means God's love doesn't abide in me. I need to come to Christ and receive forgiveness and have a transformed heart, and then I can have the ability to love. So I flee to Christ first. But as I come to Christ and I receive eternal life, and it flows into my love for you and your love for me and our love for each other, that gives me incredible hope because it tells me God's love abides in me. God's love abides in you. Now, there's two truths I want us to close with to think about when we think about this reality that God's love abides in us and we are in Christ. And this is how it helps us with peacemaking. It tells us, first of all, something, when we think about this reality that we're in Christ, it tells me a truth about who my brother or sister is in Christ. So let's say there's a potential conflict. I need to remember God's love abides in me. How does this help me? Number one, it helps me remember who my brother or sister in Christ is. Remember Philippians 4 talks about how these two women are in conflict, and Paul, as he's talking there, says, remember, these are people whose names are written in the book of life. Remember how we were in that passage, and we went to Revelation 5, and we're talking about this idea of people whose names have been written in the book of life. And the people we encounter in Revelation 5, verse 9, the elders are falling down before the Lamb, and they say this: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so the first thing I can remember when I'm in a potential conflict with another believer, to remember that they're in Christ and I'm in Christ, I'm talking to a person who was bought with the blood of the Lamb before the foundation of the earth. In Christ, they have immense value, eternal value. So as I think about this peacemaking thing and think about loving another person, I'm indwelled with Christ, I'm in Christ, that person's in Christ, they are a person who's been bought with the blood of the Lamb. I should be careful how I treat them, how I think about them, how I talk about them. And if Jesus bought them with his blood in order to be in relationship with them, how much do I need to pursue a relationship with them? If the one of infinite value shed his blood to purchase them from eternity past, it's worth me swallowing a little pride and asking for forgiveness. It's worth me sharing some of my stuff in order to pursue love with them. The second truth, though, is I think about this truth that we're in Christ. That reminds me something about my brother or sister in Christ. It also tells me something about myself in Christ. In Christ, I have the resources I need to pursue a loving relationship with someone who's a little difficult. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Love is not optional for those who are in Christ. And sacrificial love is not abstract or theoretical, but practical and costly. In Christ, we have the hope of pursuing and achieving true biblical peace. "By this," Jesus says, "all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for these signs of what it looks like to truly love our brother or sister in Christ. And we pray that our love would be practical, that it would be costly, that it would be done not in our own strength, but with the abundant, immeasurable resources that we have through our faith in your Son, Jesus. We pray for peace at Bethany. We pray for peace at other churches that are represented here, not on the basis of our own worth and on the basis of our own ability, but Father, because of the worth of your Son, Jesus, who with his blood has purchased every believer. We ask for your forgiveness. There are times where our words towards other blood-bought sinners have been blasphemous. Our hard attitudes towards fellow sinners have been hypocritical. So please forgive us. And our hope for our forgiveness is not in the strength of our repentance, but in the object of the one to whom we're placing our faith. And so we praise you, we rejoice in you, we take comfort in you this morning. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.